rest, feel free to refill on coffee or snacks, use the restroom at any time. We're pretty laid back here. And if you're going to follow along, we are going to be preaching out of Luke chapter 22. We're at the end of Luke chapter 22. If you're new here, I just preach through entire books of the Bible so that we get grounded in the Word of God and we cover the full scope of who Jesus is and what His work of salvation entails. And so sometimes if you're jumping right in, sometimes it might take a bit to kind of catch up, but know that I believe this is the best way that the implanted Word of God will produce its righteousness. And so just to give you some background of where we are at in this passage, Jesus and His disciples have left the Passover meal. Jesus has become the new Passover. He is the Passover sacrifice whereby God will pass over the sins of His people. And then they went up to the Mount of Olives, this favorite spot of Jesus. And Jesus spent the night in or evening in fervent prayer, in dependent prayer on His Father. Even though He faced the cross, He faced crucifixion, He faced the prospect of taking the sin of humanity upon His own soul, Jesus gave Himself over to the will of the Father and said, "Let Your will be done and not mine." And the disciples slept when they should have prayed. The disciples abdicated their responsibility towards prayer, and so when the mob of soldiers and religious officials led by Judas come to arrest Jesus, their responses are quite disparate. We'll see Jesus responds one way because He had spent time with His Father and was indwelled with the power from on high. The disciples slept and tried to do this thing with their human strength. And the disciples really are models of self-reliance and human strength, which is not to their credit. And we're not talking about the strength of humanity to go out and accomplish things that the human body can do to be a professional athlete or some such thing. We're talking about the ability of sinful humanity to accomplish the righteous will of God. The disciples, since they have not relied on the power of God, find themselves in a state of agitation and confusion, and they're unable to respond in divine righteousness. They draw swords in violence. They have not been sufficiently suffused with the power of God, and so theirs is a response of flesh, of self, of pride, of unrighteousness, of unholiness. There's nothing like the character of God. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, shows us what it looks like to live in perfect dependence on God. He's prepared His soul with sufficient and plentiful power from on high. And so when He's confronted with His enemies who are intent on putting Him to death on a cross, He encounters them in divine righteousness. And we see that in His acts of mercy and compassion towards Judas. We see that in His healing of the servant whose ear had been sliced off by Peter. One of these paths is the default path of humanity. It's the path of unrighteousness, hypocrisy, self-reliance. That path does not take much effort. If you want to know what that looks like, just go out and start talking when your enemies come against you without any reliance on God. Just kind of do what first comes to mind. Do what your flesh tells you, and you'll see what unrighteousness looks like. Go out and just start responding to your enemies apart from dependent prayer on God. apart from the inner transformation that only God can do through his implanted word. And you'll see what comes out. James chapter 1 says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." See, what we're after as students of Jesus or disciples, those who have been brought into the salvation life, is the righteousness of God. That's what we're after, following Jesus and looking like he looked in his actions. We're not after this puny, measly, feeble, superficial self-righteousness. We're not after external conformity. We're after the inner transformation that flows from the inside out. If you can live your righteousness apart from prayer and God, that's not righteousness. If your righteousness is just you doing whatever, it's not righteousness. Righteousness of God only comes through the implanted word, transforming the heart and continual dependence on the Lord in prayer. Disciples, they're just like the Pharisees. Jesus was always using metaphors with them. He says they're like this washed cup. It's nice and shiny, a great-looking cup on the outside, but inside the cup, it's full of all sorts of greed and hypocrisy and envy. It's easy to make the outside look okay. It's easy just to change your clothes, come to a Sunday morning service and look all prim and fancy. It's impossible without the power of God to transform the inner desires of the human heart. That righteousness that we're after can only be lived as God does his work of transformation, this true divine transformation that takes root on the inside and works its way out, that just naturally flows out when we've been sufficiently suffused as Jesus would with the power of God by relying on the Father. A divine righteousness is not just about knowing righteousness, as James says. Don't be just hearers only. It's easy to be a knower. Just read a lot, study a lot, you'll accumulate all sorts of knowledge about the right things and the right facts. That's easy. It still takes a little bit of work to study, but that's still relatively easy. Impossible it is to do the righteousness of God apart from God working his inner transformation of the soul. Clearly, disciples are more like the Pharisees, more like Satan even, than like Jesus at this point. Considering how divergent their reaction was, their actions were, we might even look at that encounter that we've seen the last couple weeks and say, boy, these guys are without hope. They've spent 3 years with Jesus, and that's the best they've got to go at their enemies with swords, where Jesus has to say, enough! This is not like me at all! But as we'll see, this is not the end. And that's good news for us. Jesus will establish his righteousness in them. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul then goes on to explain this good work. He talks about them living in abounding love, living pure and blameless, being filled with the fruit of all righteousness. And for all who have received the implanted word and will receive the implanted word, God is continually producing his righteousness, so that the declaration of righteousness, God, when you enter into salvation, God gives you a new declaration. That declaration is holy. That's the primary word that's used for Christians in the New Testament, for those who have been saved. It's a saint. The word literally means the Holy One. And you can't get more holy than the Holy One. That's what God says. God says, "I've given you the righteousness of Christ. You are holy." Now, sometimes there's obviously a difference between the declaration of holiness and the way that we live that holiness. But what God is doing is he's transforming us inwardly so that the actions continually match the declaration. The declaration of righteousness begins to match, or our actions of righteousness continually match more and more day by day the actual declaration of righteousness. Perhaps the greatest hindrance to this work, to this righteousness of God, is self-reliance, our own strength, trusting in your own capacity, your human flesh to do and to will the righteousness of God. I've got this, God. I can just will myself to do this. Peter's been trying that for 3 years. Sometimes God has to do this work of addition by subtraction, removing the self-reliance so that he can replace it with something a little more substantial, a little more potent, a little more able to do the righteousness of God. And so that brings us to our passage. The mob has arrived to arrest Jesus. The disciples revolted with violence. Peter cut off the lead servant's ear, presumably going for the head. Jesus healed the servant's ear, delivered a theological discourse, which showed his mastery over the situation because they did not arrest him until he was done talking. Jesus is in complete control. And then we begin here in verses 54 and 55. It says, "Then they seized him," Jesus, "and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." Well, Jesus is arrested, taken to the high priest's house for the beginning of the most illegitimate trial the world has ever known. This is a great perversion of justice, and for some reason, Peter trails along. The text doesn't give us any clue as to why he does that. Maybe he's still trying to prove himself that he's going to follow Jesus to the end like he had said. Perhaps he's curious to see how this thing will play out. We don't know. What we do know is that Peter takes his place down by a fire, his face illumined by the firelight. And if you've been following these theological developments in Luke, we have seen this theme of light and darkness. Wickedness prefers to remain in the dark. It doesn't want to be exposed. It wants to keep doing its wicked things. God says, you must come to the light. You must be revealed. You must be seen by God. You need to make known to God what is here. And so this theme is coming into play. Peter is about to be known. The beginning of Luke starts out, Jesus came into the world as a sunrise comes into the thick darkness of night. And then Luke says at the end of chapter 1, he says that he does this so that he could guide our feet into the way of peace. Right? If we're still dwelling in thick darkness, in the darkness of night, there is no peace because our feet can't see, metaphorically speaking, where they're going. You can't see where you're going in the darkness. So Jesus comes as the light into the darkness to show us the way to peace. And so it is good for what lies in darkness to be exposed to the light. Again, we're talking metaphorically here, the darkness of the human soul. A true peace, peace with God, peace with others, only comes as we're cleansed from this darkness, this unrighteousness, this self-reliance that stays hidden here. And unbeknownst to Peter, he's about to have his soul exposed to light. Because there's still some dark places in his soul that need to be revealed, that need to be stripped bare. And there's this self-reliance that lingers in the shadows for Peter. And go through verses 56 through 60. A servant girl seeing Peter as he sat in the light and looking closely at him said, "This man also was with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And Peter was a man full of self-confidence and presumption. Just hours earlier, he had boasted that he would never deny Jesus. He would go with Jesus to his death, to prison. And now, within the span of about 2 hours, Peter denies that he knows Jesus, denies that he's the disciple, denies that he knows anything about the early days in Galilee. Peter had great claims. "I've got this, Jesus. I'm with you." But clearly and truly, his testimony, his faith, his perseverance could not be sustained by the flesh, by his human strength. This was not a betrayal or salvific denial of Jesus. Peter's not abandoning Jesus. But it does expose the absolute feebleness of human strength to accomplish spiritual endeavors, to accomplish the work of following Jesus. J.C. Ryle said, "The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best time. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness, however fair and decent his outward conduct may seem. There is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up." When we read of the fall of Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of ourselves. Let us never presume, let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. Peter's only hope is the grace of God, which is working at this very moment to purify, refine, sanctify, and establish him. We'll watch how this plays out. Verses 61 and 62. "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." The very moment that Peter, the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. This look of Jesus, when he looks at Peter, this is no ordinary gaze. This is the gaze of the consuming fire. We go to Revelation 1, where Jesus is pictured as the Son of Man standing among the churches. This is the description. In this description, John is quoting from Daniel 10, 5, and 6. And it says, "In the midst of the lampstands," the churches, "one like a Son of Man," the church, the lampstands, because the church, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is standing in the midst of them, "one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." The eyes of Jesus burn like a fire. They radiate light. What is John saying here? He's saying that Jesus sees everything. Jesus sees everything. Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight. And this look by Jesus is a piercing gaze right to the soul of Peter. I don't know, have you ever just stared at someone in the eyes and just, it's almost like you can, I think, isn't that even a saying? I could see into their soul or something. Just stared into their eyes, just pierced. And sometimes it's almost uncomfortable. You almost feel like somebody sees something there. Even though you haven't said any words, you feel like they've seen something about you. Jesus sees everything about Peter. It's an overwhelming thing to stand, to be seen by Jesus, to have his eyes pierce into your soul, to stand fully known, to have the reality of your broken soul and heart exposed to Jesus. And Peter stands spiritually naked, spiritually exposed. His facade of self-reliance has been stripped bare. It's gone. His bitter weeping comes as Peter finally acknowledges the feebleness of his flesh in contrast with this sovereign, providential, prophetic power of Jesus. Remember, Jesus told Peter of the condition of his heart. He told Peter of his coming denials. He told Peter that the rooster would crow. He told Peter Satan would seek to destroy him. He told Peter that Jesus' prayer would sustain him. And now, in the midst of his trial, Jesus is inside the palace of the high priest. Peter's out in the courtyard. In the midst of his trial, Jesus works the elements of history together so that Jesus could be standing at a window looking at the eyes of Peter at the very moment Jesus' prophetic words come true and the rooster crows. That's real power. That's real strength. We have the benefit of seeing Peter's restoration play out in Acts. Acts is the second part of the book of Luke. Compare Peter, the Peter of Luke, to the Peter of Acts. Not the same guy. It is the same guy. Peter never again was the same man after this moment. This is the pivotal moment in Peter's life, his spiritual journey, if you will. He had finally been broken, stripped of his self-reliance so that he could be built up in the strength of God. He was finally coming to learn that it was Jesus who sustained him. And then we come to this interesting contrast. In verses 63 through 65, it says, "The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." So Peter is brought to the light, and others remain in darkness. We've had this majestic display of God's sovereignty, and to these soldiers, it's nothing more than fodder for mockers. And as Luke makes clear, to mock the sovereignty of God is to blaspheme God. To mock the sovereignty of Jesus is to blaspheme the living God. And it goes on in verses 66 through 68. "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together." This would have been the 70, the Sanhedrin, their court. "Both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer.'" It didn't matter if Jesus acknowledged that he was the Christ. He had already done so. He'd already shown that he was the Christ. There's plenty of evidence, so it didn't matter if he told them now again. It didn't matter if he pressed them with a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And they wouldn't answer it. They wouldn't listen to anything they had to say, that he had to say. He was being arrested by a people who refused to see, who didn't want to see. He didn't want to see Jesus as the Christ, because once you acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, you have to acknowledge everything else that comes with it. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior, which means you need saving. What do you need saving from? You need saving from sin, because Christ is the Holy God, which means you have to acknowledge your sin. To say Jesus is the Christ has massive consequences. Verses 69 through 71, it says, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." It's an interesting exchange. What Jesus is doing, he's clarifying exactly who is on trial here, and it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. They think they've got Jesus on trial. But they are the ones standing before the judge because Jesus is the one that will be seated at the right hand of power of God, the place, the throne of judgment. If you go to Daniel 7, where we see this phrase, the Son of Man, and it's interesting that the religious leaders understand the equation here. Jesus says he's the Son of Man. Then they ask, well, then are you the Son of God? They understand the consequences. But in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there's only one that comes on the clouds of heaven. If you go through the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, there's only one that comes on the clouds of heaven, and that is the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man has all dominion, glory, power. His is this eternal kingdom that all would serve him. You go back to the law, Deuteronomy 6. Who's the Lord your God? This is Yahweh, the I Am. And you should serve him only. Now it's saying the Son of Man is the one to be served. Jesus is sitting on the throne as king over this everlasting kingdom that encompasses all people, all nations, all peoples. He is the one who judges, not these mockers. You don't put the Son of Man on trial. You stand before him as one who is on trial. Go back to that Hebrews 4:13. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a pretty serious claim. Peter, the soldiers, the officials, all the people in this narrative that we've seen, they all stood exposed to the all-knowing Jesus. They were already exposed, whether they acknowledged it or not, but Peter was the only one exposed in grace. The others were exposed in condemnation in their mockery. But Peter had the grace of being exposed by the love of God. The love of God that wanted good things for Peter. In Psalm 145, 17 through 19, says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, as Paul sums up, will be saved. The Lord is near to all who call on him. He hears their cry. And that's a good thing for us because it means that when we stand before the judge exposed, that could be a very terrifying thing. If he's coming down with his righteous judgment, his condemnation, and saying, you've got some wickedness in your heart. Lead to a lot of fear and trepidation. But yet, for those who call out to the Lord to save them, the Lord is near, he hears them. And this psalm is true for those who currently sit in sin, unredeemed, unrepentant. You've never come to the Lord in salvific repentance. to have the righteousness of God vested to you. James 4, 8 through 10 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." As we said in the beginning, repentance is the path to revival. To cast the burden of sin upon the Lord, have him forgive you. That's the sure way of peace. And James says, be wretched, mourn, weep over your sin. Don't take it lightly. Don't think it's no thing, because there is a judge, there is a king who sits on the throne. He has all dominion. He has power. His is the everlasting kingdom, which means the guilt under his kingdom never comes to an end if you remain guilty. Even a death sentence as a human in our country comes to an end at some point. When you die, it doesn't come to an end in an everlasting kingdom. Know the depth of your sin, mourn over it, weep and repent, turn to the Lord. He will hear your cry. That's the offer. That's how the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. He gives those who do not turn and repent what they deserve, and he gives those who turn to him unending mercy and grace. That Psalm 145 is true for those floundering in weakness. Hebrews 4, 16 through 17. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because Jesus is the Son of God, there's power in the salvation. He can actually accomplish the salvation. And because he's the Son of Man, there is compassion for those who are being saved. He understands the weakness of humanity. If you're floundering in weakness, you can go draw near in confidence to the throne of grace and find mercy, find grace that will sustain you in the time of need, which is often. And this passage is true for those who are striving for righteousness by their own power. Galatians 3, beginning, I guess, verse 1, Paul has a serious invective to the Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's put you under the spell of their evil eye?" Literally, that's what it means. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You know, the problem with the Galatians is that they began to think that they could accomplish the righteousness of God by their own flesh. Paul says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Of course, the answer is by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish then to think, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, as though your human strength can perfect you in the righteousness of God? No. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course. The Greek conditional clause expecting the answer, by hearing with faith, of course. Then verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How much righteousness did God give Abraham? All of it. It was credited to him. It's kind of an accounting term. It was accounted to him. His balance sheet said righteous, paid in full by God. And yet the Galatians, they had received the Spirit, they had received salvation by faith, but then they went off and said, "Well, now I'm going to perfect myself by works of the flesh. I'm going to do this by my own strength. If I can just conform in righteousness by my own power, I've got this." And Paul says, no. Entrance into salvation is by faith. Living in salvation is by faith. Growing in salvation is by faith. It's by hearing the word of God and believing it. Go back to James, the implanted word of God takes root. Transforms the heart. We believe by faith what God is doing even when we can't see, and God keeps doing it. I'll go back to the beginning. I said one of the great, if not the primary thing that prevents us from growing in righteousness is self-reliance. Because you've got one gas tank, and it's either got your strength or it's got God's. And it's kind of like, I don't know, has anybody ever added water to a gas tank? Does anybody know what happens when you add water to a gas tank? Well, the gas don't work very well because it can't ignite. It doesn't take very much water. You could have a gas tank with 100 gallons of gas. You put a little bit of water in there, it doesn't really matter. It spoils the whole thing. You put a little bit of human strength with God's power, it doesn't matter. It spoils the whole deal. You can keep on trying to achieve the righteousness of God by works of the flesh, by following the law, but it ain't going to happen. The only thing that can accomplish that is believing by faith, hearing the word of God, that God will implant his word, and that his word begins to do this work from the inside out, transforming the human heart, giving you the declaration, it was counted to him as righteousness, giving you the declaration of righteousness. You are righteous. You've got the holiness of Christ, because Christ dwells in you, so you get his righteousness. And that implanted word, as we believe it, as we relinquish our strength, take on the power of God, by faith, continues to produce the actions of righteousness. We're going to go, I'm excited for this, we're going to go into 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, written by Peter some 25 years after this incident. It's very interesting to see Peter's perspective, how it changed. And we're going to sing a couple songs here in closing. And the first one, you can just stay seated. Basically, it's comes from Psalm 61. Yeah, Psalm 61 says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." That's true. Whatever condition you find yourself, the Lord awaits the cry of his people. Lord, help me, place me on a rock that's higher than I, because the rock of your own flesh is a foundation of sinking sand. You listen to this song or sing along if you catch on with it, but let this psalm be your prayer, as it was for David.